Last week we looked at Jeremiah, and this morning we will look at Lamentations. Do any of you have an idea as to why this book is called Lamentations? Because they're lamenting. Why are there... let me ask you this. What is a lament? What does it mean to lament?
Cry out loud.
Yeah. So there are several definitions. To mourn, to grieve, to weep or wail, express sorrow, to regret deeply, to feel sorrow, bewail, and it goes on. So, yeah. Is there such a thing as that?
Yes.
Good grief.
There's a book called that.
Was it Charlie Brown? Someone in trouble. Was it Charlie Brown? That came to my mind. Good grief, good grief, good grief. Who did?
A Lutheran minister.
Okay. So you do think there is such thing as good grief. Okay. Remember in the book of Job, Job endured much grief. But one of the things about Job's suffering is that he was a righteous man, which meant that he trusted in God's promises. He had faith in God and he sought to obey God. He wasn't perfect. He was not without sin. But his suffering was not necessarily a direct result of his personal sin. That's one of the things we learn about Job. One of the things about Lamentations is that God's people did experience grief and suffering, and they did so because of their own personal sins as a nation. So I wanted to begin. This came across my desk a little while ago. It was an old ordained servant. And I'm going to pull this mic down. In the ordained servant, there is an article entitled The Danger of Excessive Grief. And the author was a pastor, OP pastor. And in that article, he talks about mourning too much. And he gives several signs. One is thinking God is cruel. The second is making yourself ill, sick. And then keeping the wound open and refusal to be comforted. Those are, according to him, four signs of excessive grief. But grief can be a good thing. And this is interesting. I think I need a new battery. Who wrote the book of Lamentations?
Jeremiah.
That's who we think wrote it. Tradition holds that he did. Why might tradition hold that he did? I don't expect you to know this. The content, the style, the language, and the circumstances really point to him as being the author of Lamentations. Now, as far as the historical context, we need to know a little bit about what happened before this book was written and what was happening while it was written. But in order to understand that, in order to understand the message, we have to go back. Because this was written hundreds of years after the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 28, there is found there the words of the covenant. And I'll read it. Verse 63, God declared to his people, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. If you look down at verse 1 of chapter 29, it says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." And so God did make a covenant with his people. If they broke the covenant, if they disobeyed, they weren't, you know, they didn't get to stay in the land. When Rachel and I bought our first house, I remember one phrase that the lawyer said to us. We had to sign, you know, all the paperwork. And one of the papers that we signed, he says, basically what this one says is, if you don't pay, you don't stay. And if we didn't uphold our end of the bargain, we did not get to stay in the house. And similarly, God's people would not get to stay in the promised land if they did not uphold their end of the covenant. And this covenant was all given by God. It's a sovereign covenant, signified, stipulated, and all those things by him. Well, Israel was full of sinners. And what do sinners do? They sin. So they sinned. And based on that passage we just read, the author of our text says the continued presence of Israel in the promised land depended upon their fulfilling the terms of the covenant that God had established at Sinai. Now, let me add a footnote here. Because I remember as a new Christian reading the Old Testament, and at some points reading things like this, that there are these conditions in the Old Testament, as we call it. And I thought, it sure sounds like that their salvation is dependent upon their works. But if you recall in Exodus 20, when God brought his people to Sinai and would give them the law, and in Deuteronomy 5, when he would do it years later, generations later, he reminded his people of the Exodus. And it was the Exodus where he delivered them from the house of bondage. So in other words, what I'm saying is God's people were saved by grace, things that pointed forward to the work of Christ. You know, the lamb, the Passover lamb, all of those things pointed to the work of Christ. And so what I'm saying is that it's my understanding and conviction that the covenant with Israel was part of the covenant of grace, not works. But I emphasize that because there's an ongoing debate, even in our own denomination, about what was going on at Sinai. And a few miles south of here, there are those who say that, well, I don't want to say what they say, but I will say that I disagree with them, because I think that it was of grace. Nevertheless, what we learn from that arrangement is that if God's people did not obey perfectly according to the covenant, they would go into exile, and there would be the dispersion of the Jews, as we call it, and they would suffer. Look at that. Wow. I just pressed it once. All right. So the people of the small southern kingdom of Judah, the last remaining Israelites in the promised land, begin the final stage on the slippery slope to destruction. Now, after 23 years of turmoil and tragedy, four evil kings and three major invasions by Babylon, the destruction is complete. So that is what lies behind the book of Lamentations. Remember Jeremiah? We looked at that last time. And he foretold of the coming destruction. And the Babylonians conquered Nineveh. And I'll show you a timeline in just a second. And the Babylonians would eventually come and take God's people into captivity. And when they did that, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, they would level Jerusalem. So written shortly after the third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem has been sacked, the temple destroyed, the king's palace demolished, and substantial houses and the city walls leveled. And that's a painting, and it's the Israelites weeping at the wall in Jerusalem. There it is. Okay, so this is a little confusing. So right here, you can see Babylon conquers and destroys Nineveh. So they rise to power, the Babylonians, in those years, 612 to 608 BC. In 605 BC, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar begins in Babylon. And then you can see there, 587 BC, the first Jewish temple is destroyed. Starts there, goes down to there, and then up there. Yes, Ralph. We have a microphone for you.
The ultimate insult is still in place. Solomon's Mount, on Solomon's Mount, the Mount of the Temple, a Muslim mosque resides today. The ultimate insult. But knowing that you were going to teach on Lamentations, everybody ought to read the second chapter. That's the chapter I read. Mm-hmm. There's a certain amount of terror in Habakkuk's definitions, his language. And if you read Lamentations 2, the same terroristic underpinning is evident in Lamentations chapter 2.
Yeah. Good. All right, so for an outline, there you have it. We could look at it in the five different chapters. There are five poems in the book, and those who have added chapters and verses in our English Bibles have sought to divide the chapters into the various poems. So there are five poems. So we just divide the book into five sections. And we'll look at this a little bit. As far as chapter 1, you can see it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Will someone read chapter 1, verses 21 and 22?
On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and young men have fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast slaughtered, not sparing. Thou didst call as the day of an appointed feast my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived. In the day of the Lord's anger, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them.
Was that one chapter 1, verses 21 and
22?
No, that's chapter 2. Okay. I thought, yeah, I'm really off here.
I didn't look at the chapter.
That's okay. So chapter 1, verse 21 says, they heard my groaning, Yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. And so there you see that there's an acknowledgement that God has foretold of these events. He's promised these things. He's threatened his people. And these things have come upon them because of their own transgressions. In chapter 2, we have revealed to us the righteous anger of God. And let's see. Will someone read chapter 2, verse 6?
Chapter 2, verse 6, Lamentations. And he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger.
Okay. And the chapter continues with that. You can read. I'll point to verse 19. It says there, "Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." I mean, wow. They've been invaded, leveled, and now they're hungry. Their children are hungry. And the prophet, you know, calls upon them to cry out to the Lord. In order to do that, one must be humbled first. He doesn't, you know, I remember back in just 2008, I think it was, the arrogance of our own nation, or some in our own nation, because we had this, quote, financial crisis, this economic crisis. And what was it that we heard from Washington? Well, what I heard is that we're going to come together, we're going to reach across the aisle, we're going to put together these new packages, pass these laws, these stimulus packages, we're America, we can get through this, blah, blah, blah. To me, it was pride and arrogance. It wasn't, let's step back and consider why we might be in this situation. Fathers, lead your families before the throne of God. Now, when 9/11 hit, we had a temporary seeking of God, maybe. The churches were full for a brief time. But that dissipated quickly, didn't it? So, here, when there's calamity, we are to cry out to God. Chapter 3 deals with the anguish and hope of the prophet and people. Let's look. Will someone read chapter 3, verses 23 and 24?
Lamentations 3, 23 and 24. "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him."
Good. Thank you. Do you think this would have been encouraging to God's people, or should have been? Of course. This refers to his steadfast love, his faithfulness, and his commitment to his covenant that he's made. You know, I will just say that in the New Testament, in Romans 10, I think it is, Paul, he poses this question, has God cast away his people? He says, no. And God will never cast away his people, those who are his, those who belong to the true Israel. And when we read here of his love and his faithfulness, does this sound familiar? Do these two verses sound familiar? It's a hymn. Let's take our hymnals. Look at 27 in the hymnal. So you see there's a scripture at the top. Lamentations 3:22 through 23. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And so the author got these words from Lamentations 3:22 and 23. And that would be a good thing to meditate on, that hymn this afternoon. So even in the midst of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and being taken prisoner and going back, not back, but going into exile, God's prophet reminds the people that God himself is faithful. And what should that communicate to those people? I mean, put yourself in that position. You're living in those times. You've been reminded as a people and as a nation that you've been unfaithful to God's covenant. And the nation in which you live has been overtaken by the Babylonians. Your children, maybe your children's children, are being taken away into captivity. And God sends his prophet and says, great is his faithfulness. His steadfast love is forever. What would that communicate to you?
Depends on if you believe or not.
Mm-hmm. Okay, if you don't believe in what God has said, what might you be led to believe? Or what might you conclude? Anyone? You're without hope? What? He doesn't care. Right, so if we don't believe in that situation, what God has said, assuming that we acknowledge there is a God, I think we would be led to conclude something about God himself. And as Rachel said, he doesn't care. He's doing this to us? Yeah, yeah. But as God's people, if you believe, I think a few things. The first thing that comes to my mind is that this is temporary. And even in the Old Testament before this, he had prophesied, I think it was 70 years, that they would stay in captivity. And ultimately, even if I died in Babylon, that exile is only temporary. And you might be inclined to conclude some other things as well. So this should have been encouragement for the faithful. That's the third poem. The fourth poem deals with the siege of Jerusalem. Let's look at chapter 4. Verse 1. I just saw this verse. Have any of you heard of Greenville Seminary? Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary? Have you heard of Reformed Theological Seminary? Okay. Have you heard of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia? Well, there is a man named Morton Howden Smith. He studied under Professor John Murray at Westminster. He taught at Westminster for a little while, started Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, was instrumental in the formation of the PCA, was the first moderator of the PCA, started Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and is now retired. He wrote a book called How the Gold Has Grown Dim. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, here it says how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. That's a reference to the temple and how God's church, which once had this bright luster to it, God's glory emanating from it, now is just leveled and the stones are scattered. The gold is now dim. The glory of the Lord has departed. It's chastening and cursing has come upon this people. And in that book, he talks about, Dr. Smith, about the Presbyterian Church in the United States. It's a very good historical account. But this chapter deals with the destruction of the temple. Someone please read chapter 4 and verse 8.
Now their face is blacker than soot, and they are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood.
Okay, so we have this picture of those walking around in the city at this time. And what does it say about their face? It's black. Blacker than soot. They are not recognized. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. What might that indicate? Lack of food, maybe lack of water too. Poor health. Their skin has become as dry as wood. And the author talks about the walking dead and those walking about in Jerusalem. So you get the picture. I mean, very vivid account of the state of the people at that time.
Back to chapter 1, verse 22, it says, let all their wickedness come before you. And this is the part I draw your attention to. And deal with them as you have dealt with me. Let God's helpers, the Babylonians, deal with his people the way they have dealt with me. If you read the verse you're talking about now in chapter 4, you begin to see what came upon God's people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Calamity and devastation. So in chapter 5, we have this plea for the restoration of Israel. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, remember me, O Lord, or remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. It goes on. So there's this prayer. And very similar to some of the Psalms. The psalmist at times calls upon God to take note of his situation. God is omniscient. He knows. And yet the psalmist prays that way. And there is this godly response to circumstance in which the one who prays makes his case with God. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's godly, of course. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to do that, to make our case with God. Matthew 6. In the Lord's Prayer, that's in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. And the verse I'm talking about is in some manuscripts and it's not in others, but at the I think it should be in there. At the end of the prayer, Jesus says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And as our catechisms teach us about that verse, this teaches us to undergird our prayers with arguments. And not that we're fighting against God, but we're saying, "Lord, you've said this. This is who you are. These are your attributes. These are the things you desire. Therefore, please do these things." And here in Lamentations 5:1, he cries out, he says, "Look and see our disgrace. We are your people. You've done all these mighty acts for us. Look how we are disgraced." And he will talk about punishing the Babylonians for what they did to his people. All right, so there's the outline. As far as Christ and his church, there's two things there. First is Jeremiah is a type of Christ. And we looked at that last week. Jeremiah is known as what prophet? The weeping prophet, crying for God's people and weeping at their sin and his. Let's turn to Matthew 23. And will someone read verses 37 through 39?
What verse?
37 through the end of the chapter.
"O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
Thank you. The parallel passage, and you don't have to turn there, in Luke 19, verse 41, it says, "When he," that is Jesus, "drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." And we're told of at least two times in Jesus' ministry that he wept. What was the other one? At Lazarus's tomb. And here he weeps over the city and cries out. And here in Matthew 23... Jesus is weeping because destruction is coming to Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, in his Olivet Discourse, he's going to talk about the destruction of the temple. And to this day, the temple has never been rebuilt. See, after Jeremiah, the temple was rebuilt. It wasn't like the first temple. The people wept when they saw it. Those who had seen the glory of the first one or heard of it. And so the second temple was existing in Jesus' day, and he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps because the temple and the city will be destroyed in AD 70. And so, at least with the prophet Jeremiah, he serves as a type of Christ, the weeping prophet. And then second is the suffering Savior. Let's look at a few verses in Lamentations. Will someone read chapter 1, verse 12? Lamentations. Chapter 1, verse 12.
Oh,
Lamentations.
"It is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger?
Thank you. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Does that ring a bell other than where it's located in Scripture? A song? Yeah. Bill said, how about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What comes to my mind when I read certain passages now are tunes from Handel's Messiah. There's a song, a brief song, and it's this, Behold and See. And it's in that middle section which deals with the death of Christ. And so Handel saw this verse as, at the very least, a type of Christ. And Bill has tied that in as well. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And will someone read that?
All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it.
Okay, so here's a reference to all of Israel's and Judah's enemies, and this is their attitude toward Jerusalem, God's people. And yet this too is or was the attitude of those who passed by Jesus when he was on the cross. Let's look at Matthew 27. I'll read it, beginning of verse 39. Of course, the scene is the crucifixion. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And so there you have a fulfillment of that type, the type and antitype, or antitype. The antitype being the fulfillment of the type. A useful illustration as far as that goes, whether it's a sign or a type, you can think of, if you the golden arches are the sign or the type. The Big Mac and fries are the antitype. When you see the golden arches, you know what's there. And you think something comes to mind. And it serves as a type in that way. So there are pictures of Christ in this book. Christ, as it were, took upon himself the suffering of Israel as the Israel who would fulfill for his people that covenant that they could never fulfill. All right, as far as application, the author talks about life without God. I'll just read a sentence or two. He says, the condition of a people without God is described in terms of having no rest, chapter 1, verse 3, no pasture, 1:6, and no comforter. 1:9. In Christ, these deficiencies are rectified. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Then there is the faithfulness of God. We read about that in chapter 3. And our author says, though the present circumstances are so depressing for Jeremiah and the people of God, the note of true faith and confidence rings out. This is chapter 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so those are two major applications from the book. Now, earlier we opened with that article from The Ordained Servant about excessive mourning. And here is the author's conclusion. There is a right way to mourn as children of God. And period. A right way to mourn, period. First of all, he says, take time to weep. Jesus wept. The prophet wept. And weeping is natural, because suffering, grief, death itself are all unnatural. Death is not this beautiful thing. That's man suppressing the truth. The wages of sin, which is ugly, is death. So there is a correct response to suffering. Then he says, cry out to God. Remember chapter 5. He also says, lean on godly friends. And he brings that out in his article. And finally, he says, remember, number one, who has caused your grief. After all, God is sovereign. Who did he send to Judah? What people group? Back in Jeremiah's day. The Babylonians. He did send the Assyrians too. Number two, well, the Job reference is, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And remember, we saw from that verse there in Job 1:21, the point is that if God takes something away from us, whatever that is, that is a blessing, we are to rejoice that we even had that blessing for a short while. And Job, one of the things that Job had in his life were his children. God allowed them to be taken away from Job. And yet Job was able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Number two, remember the resurrection. I mean, that's our hope as well. And then three, remember, we are to set our affections on the things above, where Christ is. Colossians 3. Are there any questions about Lamentations? So hopefully when you read through that, you'll be able to read with a little more understanding and spiritually profit from it. Let's pray.